Well, look, Ron snuck in while we were praying. What is that? Okay. We are in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, and you should, there is a... Take those and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. The second chapter is where we at in our study. Remember that Samuel, 1 Samuel starts with his parents and their desire, particularly his mother's desire to have a child. And God answers that prayer. She vows that she would give her first son to God completely. Her husband agrees. It's in there. When the time comes, she does, and he's okay with that too. And then God blesses her with more children. So Samuel now is older, and he is with Eli, who is the high priest, along with Eli's two wonderful sons. Eli's old, but yet he seems to, as we talked about last week, he still seems to be concerned about his reputation. We looked at verses 22 and down to 29 last week, and he's concerned about his reputation, and so he challenges his son and says, "Why do you do these things?" And basically, his verbiage is, you know, "You're embarrassing me. It's not you're doing wrong. You're embarrassing me." It seems like the high priest is more concerned that his sons are embarrassing him than they are being disobedient to God. For remember what these guys were doing. They were taking the best of the meat. When the meat was brought for sacrifice, they would stand there and say, "I want that piece. Before you offer anything to God, you give me the good stuff." They took the fat of the meat, when the Bible made it very clear that the fat belongs to the Lord. All of it belongs to the Lord. And then the other thing to do is they would meet women as the ladies would come to the tabernacle, the place to worship. They would meet them there, and then they would convince them that they needed to go have sexual relationships with them. That's what these two sons were doing. All of a sudden, in these happenings, there is a man of God that shows up. We talked about last week. We don't know who this man of God is. We don't know if it's an angel. I don't particularly think it is an angel. I think it's a man of God, that someone that God has inspired to go forth and to speak to the high priest. Now, this is a pretty challenging thing to do, because remember, we're talking about the high priest. Yet this man of God is led by the Lord. And let me just remind you, it's no small thing to confront the high priest. You remember even Paul, when you had a corrupt high priest and he challenged a couple, and someone said, "Do you speak to the high priest that way?" And Paul said, "I did not recognize that he was a high priest." So he sort of backed up, yet he didn't apologize for what he said. He just sort of, you know, he wanted to keep the respect there. So it's interesting that they had a respect for the office, maybe not for the person who was in the office, but he had a respect for the office. So this man of God comes along, and that's where we're at right now. He's speaking the word of the Lord to Eli. So verse 29 is where we finished last week, and the question or the statement there that he gives in verse 29 is pretty powerful. He says, "Why do you honor your sons more than you honor me?" Wow, that's a pretty challenging question, particularly to the high priest. Why do you honor your sons more? And remember, they're not without history here of two sons who went off into ungodly worship and ungodly practices, and actually God striking them dead. You know, Neb and what's the other guy's name? Abihu, and anyways, the sons of Aaron. Who were killed. God killed them because the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord. So he killed them. So we start with verse 30. After we have the charges, if you will, that God brings through the man of God against Eli, now verse 30 begins with therefore. So now what is going to be the result of, what's God's judgment going to be on Eli? And here's what he said. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The position does not make the man right. And we could even say the lineage did not make him right. He's of the line of Aaron. He was next in line to do that. What's more important even than the lineage is the heart. Yeah, and by the way, this is one of the verses where someone says, well, the Jews are the chosen people, so it doesn't matter. You know, you have people say, well, every Jew must have been saved in the Old Testament because they were the chosen people in the Old Testament. Never. It was never that way. It's never that way now. Even for someone born into a Christian family, we know that each person has to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit themselves. Okay? So God is saying here to them, you're of the line of Aaron. I have made a commitment to the line of Aaron. And he's not saying that he's breaking the commitment to the line of Aaron here, but he certainly is going to say that he's going to break it to the household of Eli. You understand what he's saying? So, though Eli was not the only one in the line of Aaron. Okay? There's no just one thread there. But clearly Eli was placed by God in that line where he would assume this thing. And now God is saying, that's about to change. You're going to say something?
Oh, he's a descendant of one of Aaron's sons named Ithamar. There's another son named Eleazar that's, as a result of this judgment later on, well, we'll see later on in Solomon's time, that judgment comes to fruition. And Eli's line ends with Abiathar, and Zadok takes over, who's from Eleazar's line. It's kind of interesting. So the prophecy comes true, is the point.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So he says, again, that is God's judgment upon Eli and upon, as we said, this line. It's not, notice here, it's not only affects Eli, does it? It not only affects Eli's son. It's going to affect generations. You know, the sins of the father are passed down to the third and the fourth generations. We know that the Bible teaches that the son is not responsible for the father's sin. But at the same time, when the father sins, it's going to have an impact on the next on the future generations. Okay, even to the place where we see Israel today as a whole, that if you think about it, that they are non-responsive to the gospel as a whole today. What do you think that's a result of? It isn't because they didn't have the truth, because the truth came through them. We just finished Romans in here, so you can do an interesting study on that when it talks about we can put it this way. Once God takes his hand off of a people or a person, there's no possibility of them coming to the Lord. You don't come to the Lord any other way but that the Holy Spirit draw you. So there is definitely an impact, and he talks about the impact of Eli's sin. And by the way, he's putting this sin. The two sons are guilty of the sins, the acts of sin, but Eli's guilty as a high priest of not keeping his household. So he's actually responsible for what his sons are doing, as he would be responsible for anything that's happening in the tabernacle. Remember, they're in Shiloh at this point, and they're in the tabernacle, still the temporary place of where God met them. So that's his judgment. Verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm. That's your strength. That's another word for that, your strength. Basically, God's going to say, I'm going to take your strength and the arm of your father's house. So once again, he goes back to that lineage thing. He's going to remove the arm, the right arm. You know, we think about the right arm is a representation of strength. And God says, I'm going to take that from you. So your position of authority, okay, your power, if you will, I'm going to remove from you. And not only am I going to remove it from you, but because of your sin, it's going to be removed from your father's line. Pretty powerful stuff. Okay? So we see that is a result of the corruption of the household of the high priest. We read on, verse 32. And you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Remember, what's usually an old age a sign of?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, but it's even more, it's a blessing of God. You know, God will extend your days. It's considered a blessing of God if you live to be, you know. So you think about this. How many years has God given us according to Scripture?
70.
70
and 80 if by strength.
Yeah, 80 if by strength. If you're real good, well, I flip that around. Only the good die young. So some of us are going to live for a long time. But anyway, it is longevity is considered a blessing of God. And what he's saying is, that's not going to happen. You know, sickness, death, by the sword, whatever is going to happen to your household. Questions or comments on that?
Did you just like skip a phrase, or did you notice that twice he says that, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever? He says that in my verse 31.
Yeah, I didn't do the end of verse 31. You're right. So twice he makes that same statement, which some would consider to be, I don't know if we don't like this word, but would be a curse.
Yeah, and it continues.
A curse of God. Okay? I'd rather just say a statement of judgment of God. But, you know, from our perspective, we'd use the word curse, I think. So he said, at the end of verse 31, I did discover, so that there will be no man in your house forever. And then verse 32, and you will see an enemy in my habitation. And again, goes on to say, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. That is just a... Wow. Okay. Pretty strong. I guess it speaks again about how important it is that we do not do things that are ungodly in the name of God. Okay? And we don't drag others. I think God holds us greatly responsible if we use his name to drag other people into sin. It's not a small thing. That's why the indictment even against false teachers, that's a huge thing. To say God did that and you drag people down that road. But there are those just like his sons that would use their position in their religious authority and their power to get women to do things with them. It really is a tell always there. It's always there. And it maybe ought to remind us too that if that's a decision if that's the road we choose to go down, though from human perspective we think people get away with it. You don't get away with those things with God. So any thoughts on that? I just think it's a very strong judgment of God on them. Verse 34. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. So, man of God, which clearly is speaking prophecy, so we would call him a prophet of God. Though, as Ron says, the fulfillment of this prophecy is going to happen later on in the time of Samuel, when Samuel becomes king. So that's a couple of generations. Well, not quite two generations. Well, pretty close to two generations. Okay. But he says, you're going to know what I'm telling you is going to happen, and here's the proof. You're not going to see the fullness of all this prophecy because, you know, you're not going to be around to see all your generation die in the flower of their age, or your people. But here's how you're going to know what I'm telling you is the truth. You will see your two sons who will die the exact same day. And you'll know that this message is from the Lord. Wow. How do you bear something like that? You know. I'm always amazed when I said even in the men's class this morning, or Bible study was, when I think about what God told Moses to go tell Aaron when God killed Aaron's two sons. You remember what God told Moses? I mean, God, and he said, he went to Aaron and he said, you tell Aaron he cannot weep for those two boys. You tell him he needs to clean himself up. You tell him he needs to get busy doing what I call him to do. There will be no weeping for these two boys. And now we have this come again full circle here where he's basically telling Eli, you are going to see the that the prophecy of God's truth is going to happen, and the way you're going to see it, you're going to, your both your sons will be killed on the same day. And there's not a thing he can do about that. Then he says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me anointed forever." Well, there's a prophecy, isn't it? You see, that prophecy is beyond any... And by the way, he's not speaking of someone in the line of Aaron now, is he? He's speaking of someone that we know later on is in the line of Melchizedek. He's speaking of Jesus. The Aaronic priesthood, and we've studied Hebrews too, can and has been corrupted. The Melchizedek priesthood cannot possibly be corrupted because of who holds the office. Do you understand the difference there? And what a wonderful thing is, we don't have a priesthood now that can be corrupted. We have a priest that stands between us and God the Father, who is a perfect priest. You know, and but every other system has the ability to have priests that are not perfect. An example here. They bring their offerings to God in good conscience. The priests stand there and take the best of the offering and say, "Okay, give the rest of it to God." Well, wait a minute, that's my offering to God. Remember what they said? If they tell you that they won't do that, remember what he said? What did he say do to them?
Beat them up.
Well, beat them up pretty close. Remember what he said? What he said? Did he say kill them? He didn't say kill them, did he?
I don't think so.
No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.
Yeah, so basically, overpower them. Beat them up, yeah. So, so we see that it certainly could be corrupted. And again, every man-led religious system has had corruption down, you know. So verse, if you want a messianic prophecy verse, back here in Samuel, you have it here in verse 35. Okay? And it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, saying, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now, what you know, that's an interesting little picture here. So, what is the picture here? There seems to be going to be a conflict between Messiah and that old priestly system. Now, can you see that? Can you see that? Basically, that's always will be. It continues today. It certainly was there in the time when Messiah showed up. Okay. So you're going to have this until Jesus comes back again, I believe, you're going to have this struggle between the true faith and all the different expressions of religious faith. I think that's a little picture that the writer of Samuel is giving us here when it comes to that. Any other thoughts on that? There's certainly some other thoughts that go along with that.
On the very surface of this, he's saying in 36, it'll come to pass that everyone who's left in your house. So he's still prophesying against Eli and his whole line. And they are basically going to be kicked out of the line of priests.
Mm-hmm.
So these young men who assumed they were going to fall into the priestly positions, now that has been removed from them. And what are they going to do?
That's exactly, yeah. What are they going
to
do?
Try to be able to get back on the door again.
Yeah, yeah. And that is true, because remember, the priest lived by, well, part of the offering was for the priest, and part of the sacrifice, there was proper portions of sacrifice that went to the priest and stuff. So, okay, good point. But I think if we took that a little bit further, I think we also can see that struggle that can happen between the true priesthood and the false priesthood of man. All right. Chapter 3, unless someone wants to say something in chapter 2 before we move on. Okay, chapter 3. "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." So, I would say you have a period of time, maybe much like that interbiblical period, I would say you'd have a period of time much like today. That the word of the Lord was very rare in that time. Well, we know one occurrence here where clearly the word of the Lord was given to a prophet because the prophet just spoke to Eli. We don't know the span of time between chapter 2 and chapter 3, by the way. There's a gap of time right there. Okay, but what's basically happening is God is not really speaking. And I always have to wonder, you know, God's reaction. I know God knows everything, but I think God's reaction to how quickly his people always just sort of turn away from him. Okay. Remember, this is also the time of the end of the judges. And how many times in the book of Judges do you have people that say that, you know, there was no judge in the land, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And by the way, even the judges, you find very few of them that seem to have any real connection. It's kind of crazy. You find very few of them that seem to have any real connection from God and not hearing from God directly and stuff. I mean, you look at Samson, you don't really get any glimpse that Samson's really ever listening to God. Yet God made him a judge. So this is you would say it was really a spiritual wasteland at this time. And the next guy that God's going to lift up to do that, what we'll see is going to be Samuel. So it says Samuel was from a boy. We talked about the influence of his mother last week and how his mom was faithful to God and raised him in those things. And it's interesting that even when he was put in a corrupt priest home, God kept his hedge of protection around him, even in that place. And Samuel clearly had a heart for God. Okay? But he didn't know, and you're going to see that, he didn't really know when it was God who was speaking. He had to learn that too, even as a child. So, verse 2 says that it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. So he's losing his eyesight, his age is getting to him. And behold, the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was while Samuel was lying down to sleep. So, the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle. Which?
It says before it went out.
Huh?
It says before it went out.
Before the lamp went out, yes.
Before the lamp went out.
Yeah.
So it's like just before the morning.
Right. Before they put out, extinguish it. It was light. So we would say early in the morning. Okay, well, he was laying down to sleep that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here am I." So it's interesting to see Samuel's reaction, okay? So he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." And he said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." And he went and he lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So this is really the first time God has begun to reveal. So he doesn't really recognize the voice of the Lord in that sense. Okay?
But how old do you think Samuel was at this point?
I would say he would be in the... It's all a guess, but I would say he would be a teenager. And I would say after 12, probably before 18, somewhere like that. But I would say he was a teenager at this point. Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts? He's been there for a while.
You have that verse 26 in chapter 2. It's almost the same as with Jesus. You know, Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and the men.
Yeah.
That was like about 12 years old, it was said of Jesus. So it could have been...
Yeah, that's true. In the Gospel of Luke, it's almost the same phraseology about Jesus, and it was done at 12. I spoke, and again, that is the time for the Jewish mindset that you have a child, a male become a man. They go, you know, the more modern ones do the bar mitzvahs. For the ladies, they do the bat mitzvahs at that around that age. Okay, so I would guess about that, about right in there somewhere. Verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and went to Eli, and Eli said, and said, excuse me, "Here am I, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called to the boy. So Eli knew that he wasn't calling him. Eli also knew there wasn't anybody there calling to him. But so he said, it must be God that's speaking to you. I would not give too much credit to Eli here. It wasn't as if he had some revelation. You know, I almost get the picture. It's almost like process of elimination. Nobody else is speaking to you, and I'm not speaking to you. So God. But at least he does give some good advice here. He says, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. So he's about to do something special. Something big is about to change in Israel is what he's saying. Again, they're coming to the... Most commentators put Samuel as pretty much the last judge. And then move him into the office of prophet. Okay? So Samuel served as both prophet for Israel, and he served, again, depending on your commentators, also as the last judge of Israel. It says, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to the end. So he's telling this young man, this teenager, that he's going to do everything that he said he was going to do to Eli. Now, that can you see how that might be a little bit intimidating?
Samuel.
Yeah, to Samuel, of course. First of all, remember, this is the first time God has spoken to him in this sense. And this is the first time he's hearing from God. He had even no awareness of this until Eli told him, listen, you go, it's the voice of the Lord, you go, he speaks to you again, then you respond to him. And the message that God gives Samuel initially, it's not a good message. I mean, think about it. God, couldn't you give me, start me off on something good. Find some people that are good and let me just throw a couple of blessings on them and sort of build up my reputation so everybody will like me. And so instead of giving me this heavy message, think about that. I always think sometimes we romanticize the Old Testament prophets. But I guarantee you none of one of us would ever want to be one of them. And we know great Isaiah and the great Jeremiah. And don't get me wrong, they're great men of God. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we put them up like they were these famous guys who walked around kind of glowing. And all the people said, oh, here comes Isaiah. Can't wait to hear what Isaiah has to say.
Hard lives.
Yeah. Huh?
Hard lives, really.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and Jeremiah, who wants to be Jeremiah, you know? And then just think about, even when you think about Elijah and stuff, you know, the king said, oh, no, he's coming. He's got nothing good to say. I know he's got nothing good to say. He never has anything good to say. The guy could never look in the mirror and say, I'm the reason he has nothing good to say. No, it's the prophet's fault, you know? And so I think... To put, like I like to say, to put some flesh and bones on some of this is we need to just be very careful. We don't romanticize this thing. Because even Jesus, when he came, he had some strong things to say against the religious people. And he, think of what he said. He said, which ones of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Wow, that's strong. That's a strong statement. Because these were people who are bragging. We have Isaiah. We have Jeremiah. We have, you know, all these things is what they're bragging. We're the people of these great prophets. And Jesus really put it in perspective for him. Said, none of your fathers thought they were great when they were speaking my word. In the same way that those people that day did not receive the living word of God, their fathers before them did not receive the prophetic word of God. It's a different times, but the same response. And I think we always got to be, you know, sometimes we like to romanticize what came before us. And he warns against that. That's what Jesus was warning them against. And so here we have Samuel again. And again, don't make him more than he is at this point. He is, at best, let's just say at best he's 18, 19 years old. Let's say at best he's that. And this is the first time God has spoken to him, and God lays this load on this young guy. In the house of the man that he's been taught all his life to revere as the high priest. His mom gave him to God in the hands of the high priest. This is not an easy thing. Okay? Any thoughts?
I suppose they had something of an affectionate relationship, or at least one of reverence.
Yes.
Eli and Samuel.
Yeah.
So yeah. It's been doubly hard for him to have to tell him this.
Yeah, I think you can't help but think, I at least think, you know, Eli probably looked at his own sons, and he looked at Samuel and said, I wish my sons were more like Samuel and stuff, you know. I don't know how he expressed that stuff, but I'm sure that had to run through his mind at times. Elaine, were you going to share something?
No.
Okay. All right, so in the day, verse 12, he begins, in the day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever from the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Now we have a validation. Now think about this. We have a validation from God concerning the man of God who came previously. We don't know how privy Samuel was to that whole thing. But what we do have is God telling, if I can put it, telling his next prophet the same thing he told the former prophet. You understand what I'm saying? So he sent that first prophet, and now God is affirming what he said to the first prophet to this young prophet named Samuel. This really is the beginning, folks, of Samuel's prophetic ministry. He's hearing from God. But to be a prophet, it's not just a matter of hearing from God. For the prophet is required to speak the things of God. Everybody got that? And there are times in the Bible where God told the prophet, don't share this, shut this up. He told Daniel that. He told John that. Okay? But for the most part, when God spoke to the prophet, he spoke to the prophet for the purpose of speaking to the people. The offices in the Old Testament. Priest, prophet. The priest went to God on behalf of the people. That was his role. The prophet went to the people on behalf of God. That was his role. Two distinct offices, two distinct callings. Okay? So, he says, the reason he's going to do this is, again, because of his sons. But not just his sons. Eli's responsible. Because he did not, as he said, he did not stop the sons from doing this. And some translations say he did not rebuke the sons. And some people say, well, he did rebuke the sons. No, he didn't rebuke the sons. He was concerned, again, about his reputation. He wasn't concerned that they were defiling the things of God. Verse 14, and therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice and offering forever. So that's huge. It's yes.
A condemnation of the
yes.
Family of Eli.
Yeah. In other words, you could almost say, I don't know how far you want to take it, but you could almost say that God is saying, I'm not going to reach out to that family. My hand is not going to be on that family. I'm not even going to offer them. Pretty strong. So, verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Of course he was. Okay, again, we talk about that great pressure that's upon him. I'm sure it ran through his mind, Lord, I wish you wouldn't even have told me these things. If you wouldn't have told me, then I wouldn't be responsible. You ever felt that way? God, don't show me what it said in the Bible. Now I become responsible for what you... And by the way, you do. We do. We do become responsible. See, the Bible says that we Christians, we sin without excuse. Lost people sin because it's their nature and they're blind and they're dead spiritually. So they sin. It's what they do. But we who are born again Christians who have the Holy Spirit in us, I'm so glad our God is patient. I'm glad he's patient with me. We sin willfully. We sin without excuse. I don't give in to sin because I have to. I give in to sin because I choose to. There's no being on heaven, on earth, below the earth, that makes me sin. The devil did not make me do it. By the way, I don't believe the devil can make me do it. As a child of God, who has been set free from the power of sin and the power of Satan, I'm set free from those things. But there's something that comes along with that freedom, folks. If I don't stay focused on the Lord, if I don't stay submitted to the Lord, I open myself up to be led by my own flesh, and my own flesh will still always lead me away from God. So as a Christian, when I think things out not to think, when I say things, when I do things, when I look at things, whatever it is, when I do those things, I can't say, well, like I've heard people say, Christians say, I'm only human. I only do what humans do. You know, that's not an excuse. I sin because I choose to. Which, by the way, makes it all, in my mind, for me, I'm not speaking for anybody else, it makes it all the more, that much more horrible. I don't have to. I still do. Thoughts on that before we move on? It could be why Paul tells us to take every thought captive. Certainly, I believe why he tells us to walk by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Being under control of the Spirit. Surrender to the Spirit rather than walking in your own self. All those things that we're taught about our Christian walk, particularly I think by the Apostle Paul in the church epistles, are there for us to realize that we have Christ in us, the Holy Spirit is within us, and we don't have to give in to that sin, but we do. And by the way, we're not the only ones that do. Paul wasn't excusing his own sin when he said, you know what, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that, you know, he's not saying, well, I'm just making excuses because everybody does it. No, that's a lament by Paul because of his choice as a born-again child of God to do things that were contrary to God when he didn't have to. It broke his heart, as it should ours also. How many of you are grateful that God is so patient with us, even his children? It amazes me. I don't think I'd be this patient with me. You know, I know I wouldn't be this patient with you. So we're always good at other people's sin, you know. So
why do you think he was sleeping in the temple by the ark?
You know what? That's a good question. I've heard that. I've heard people talk about that before. I mean,
had he always done that?
I don't know. What was he by the ark? He wouldn't have been by the ark. He'd been by the.
It says, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was.
Yeah.
Well, he was in the temple, but the ark of God was in the temple. But maybe he was not next to the ark.
No,
this is
back
in
verse
in the temple. Two.
What verse is that?
Three.
Huh?
Three.
Oh, you guys went all the way back.
Yeah.
Okay.
It may just mean proximity.
Before the lamp of the Lord went out, the temple of God, where the ark. Okay. Depending on the phraseology, I believe he was in the tabernacle. I don't believe he was in the Holy of Holies. I think what he was saying, the tabernacle where the ark was kept is where he was.
Yeah.
Okay. Remember, even the tabernacle just looked like this. The tabernacle itself. You had all the outward thing around the other. We're dealing with the tabernacle itself. Even the tabernacle had that veil. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Holy of Holies. Even then, and only the high priest would go in there. Out here you had a table of showbread, and you had the candlestick, and I believe he was probably out here. He was in the tabernacle.
Why is he sleeping in there? Maybe he was guarding it.
I think...
That's what I'm wondering.
Huh?
My notes say that Eli... and then Leslie Samuel were apparently quartered in the court of the tabernacle where cells were built for the priests who served the sanctuary.
Well, and there was, by the way, even in the temple, in the temple there were places that But I think it's, I go along with what, I think he was not in those cells. I think he was in the tabernacle itself. And it may be because things were so corrupt that he wanted, that he, it became his job to even take care of the wick and the lamp. Yeah.
That was against the law.
What? Say that again, I'm sorry.
The light went out before
daylight. Before the dawn. And I think he was assigned, I think the reason he was there, he was assigned to do that.
So the high priest or his sons didn't have to get up.
Of course.
Yeah.
I think it's all a part of it. But I think that's probably as good a reason why he was in. But again, that lamp was here.
The lamp is not permitted to go out before morning. Was right. A violation of the penitent.
So who would keep that?
Regulations.
Who would keep that? By the way, who is responsible for this room, guys? The sons of the high priest. Now you had the Levites were responsible for a lot of things on the outside. When you get to the tabernacle, the high priest here, the sons of the high priest were responsible for this, which was including the trimming the wicks, the oil in the thing. And a table of showbread, all that stuff, that was them. So and as Ron said, I think everybody's inferring, his two sons aren't going to be doing this. They're not going to be staying up all night making sure the lamp. So who do you get to do it? Samuel, get in there and do that.
So then Samuel got the blessings that
of course.
The sons missed.
Think about that. He was at a place to hear God. He was at a place to hear. Now, that, I'm not saying that limits God to talk to him anywhere else, but it is quite intriguing that he faithfully served God here in a place that wasn't his to serve. Mm-hmm. He was not the son of Eli, but he faithfully did. And if you think about this, it's almost like later on when Saul abdicates his kingship, the sons of Eli abdicated their position and gave it to another. That was theirs to do.
So in a sense, he was also guarding the ark.
Oh, yeah. I think one of the reasons that you would even have a guy in there would be guarding that, too. So, yeah. I think the verbiage there says he was in the tabernacle. So I don't believe he was in the little booths that the priests stayed in. I believe he was in the tabernacle. But it says in the tabernacle where the... This is all the tabernacle. The ark is in the tabernacle too, but I don't believe he was in the ark chamber for the Holy of Holies. But that is a great question. We went by that pretty quickly. I'm glad you brought that up because it did put him in a place where he could hear God. All right.
There's a fascinating detail here. I don't know what to make of it, but in the beginning of verse 10, I was really interested in reading this originally. That's what it says, no matter what translation you look at. The Lord came and stood there. And that really just caught my attention, because I always thought of this scene as just a voice appearing out of nowhere.
You wonder if it was a pre-incarnate Christ who showed up there and spoke to Samuel that day. It wouldn't be the first time he's done that in the Old Testament. And I think sometimes... Ron, that's a good point, because I think sometimes we bypass this and we never even consider that could be an appearance of Christ to Samuel.
We didn't say an angel of the Lord. It's the capital.
It said the Lord straight out here, didn't it?
He stood there.
So that was the last time that he came to speak.
Yes, he did. Before he just heard the voice, the last time he stepped right in there. You can see what an impact even more that would have. You know, I'm not just hearing voices. Yeah. He's there. Wow. Okay.
Well, we have the ark is where the presence of God is, and God literally shows up in form of Christ. He stands right there and speaks to him. I mean, that's a
I don't know how you get more powerful than that. Wow. All right. So, verse 15, go back to that. He's afraid. And, of course, we can understand that. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here am I." So he knew it was Eli this time, huh? So, and he said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said to you? Please do not hide it from me. God, do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, of all the things that he has said to you." Here's the point where I think, I want you to hear what I'm saying, but I don't want to take it too far, but here's the point where I think God is speaking through Eli. Because look at the fear that God knows in Samuel. He's standing before the high priest and all this. And with the thought run by your mind, well, I can kind of tell him anything and it's not going to... But notice how Eli approaches him. Eli says, "I want to know what God said to you." And here's how important it is that if God said... And it must be that he probably figured out God didn't say something real pleasant to him, because he said, "And if you don't tell me what God said to you, or if you change it or corrupt what God says to you, may what he says to you happen to you and even more." That's pretty strong words there. In some ways, Eli, and I'm not sure that he was aware he was doing it, but in some ways, Eli set Samuel free to tell him the truth. And I'm not giving Eli any credit there. I'm just not saying, you know, I'm just saying, certainly this weighed heavily upon Samuel. As we see, he was afraid, heavily upon Samuel. And he needed to hear something that would help set him free where he could tell him the truth. And out of the priest's own mouth, God used that to set Samuel free to tell him exactly what happened. He removed that in a lot of things. He removed the intimidation factor out of the way. I'm not saying he wasn't still scared. I think he was. But he removed that intimidation factor. And he used Eli's own words to remove that from Samuel. Tracy, you're going to say something?
Well, and Eli had to know that it wasn't going to be good. God had already told him it wasn't going to be good. So he wouldn't say something to Eli and then say something really good to Samuel about Eli. So Eli had to know that the news wasn't going to be good.
I think that was in there. I always wondered, and I think you're right, but I think I always wonder, is Eli kind of hoping maybe God changed his mind on something? So I don't know, but yeah. I'm sure he looked around and saw, well, things haven't changed around here, so I doubt God has changed his mind on anything like that. Again, because... why was Samuel where he was at instead of Eli's sons?
Yeah. And God really didn't allow. His first words to Eli really didn't allow anything better.
No, it was stated. There wasn't any grace. We'd put it that way. There wasn't any grace in that or any opportunity for grace, because he actually said, "I'm taking my hands off your whole family."
He said, "The sin won't be atoned for by a sacrifice or..."
And by the way, we read those things and we want to excuse those things. We want to say, well, God's not like that. We want to excuse God in those things. We don't have to excuse God, guys. If God says he's going to take his hand off of somebody, there's nothing anybody can do about that. But also, it doesn't change that God is fully who he is, a God of grace and love and mercy and stuff. But you can, you know, the Bible said later on that the Holy Spirit doesn't strive with men forever. So what happens when God says, "No longer will I call out your name. No longer will I call you to salvation. No longer will I offer you the opportunity to come." So when I talk to people about salvation and stuff, and maybe they're sitting in a prophecy class, I can't tell how many people say, "Well, I'm going to wait and see if what you said about, you know, the Lord coming is going to happen. And when he comes, then I'll believe." I say, you don't understand. Jesus said that today's the day of salvation. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you today, today's your day of response. Because there's no guarantee tomorrow you're going to get that opportunity. And even if you're alive, there's no guarantee. Because there's no guarantee the Holy Spirit's going to call you in that day. It's interesting when you think about all those nuances of that. So.
There's a sense, too, here when he speaks to Eli, he's really beginning his first task as a prophet, because
yes.
God has spoken to him, and he'd actually spoken to him about Eli, and a prophet doesn't keep what God has spoken to himself. He's actually asked to speak it, and
right.
Eli called his hand. I don't think he wanted to do that, but he was, as a prophet, he had to speak, even though he didn't like it, and he was afraid.
Now,
and so I think that's part of that pressure to began, and after that he begins to talk about it. He was a prophet in Israel.
Do you think? The magnitude of his first actual prophecy is so huge for Samuel. And if I guess, you know, you could almost say a test. I don't know if I want to say a test, but, you know, if he's willing to say these words to his father, because God tells him to. Because remember, it was Eli, the father, who would not say the words to his own son. And now we have Samuel, the son, as it were. God says, now I'm going to have you say these things to your father. And the test is, would he obey God or not? All right, let's finish out this portion. We're just out of time. So it said, and he said, what is this thing? Oh, verse 18. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli knew. And Teresa, that goes back to him, what Teresa, Eli knew. And by the way, when he said what he said to Eli, he said the same thing that the other prophet said to him. The exact same thing. You know, it's kind of like what we said last week, where it said of Samuel, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We say, wait a minute, we've heard that somewhere before. Oh, Luke, that's Jesus. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so we have the scripture affirming the scripture. Okay? And now we have the prophetic word affirming the prophetic word. Because now Eli has heard it from two men of God. One who we don't know, but the one who we do know, Samuel. And both of them have said the same thing. And so what does Eli say? It's God. And who can restrain the hand of God, basically? Let it be as he says. As if he said, don't let it be as it says, is going to make any difference. But I'm just saying. It's a phraseology. All right, we're going to stop there. So next week,